All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. Grab a Bible, go to Jonah chapter 3. Just so thankful for Chad and Christine giving that wonderful announcement about our children's ministry. You know, that is a real ministry. I hope it's not in some way in your mind like something that they're just playing with the kids back there or something. You know, they are teaching the children about Jesus. And I know my kids are learning that, and I hope that we all see it that way when we're serving there or when we're out here and that we're praying for them. So just keep that in mind. Jonah chapter 3. We're getting close to the end of Jonah. There's only four chapters. Just as a heads up, what's coming up on Easter Sunday, we will dial back into Jonah a little bit behind where we were kind of last week, and we'll talk about the sign of Jonah. You know, Jesus mentions Jonah in the New Testament and connects what happens to Jonah in chapter 2 to his resurrection. So on Easter, we will talk about that when we're celebrating the resurrection. You know, after that, we're going to get into a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. So I'm real excited about this New Testament epistle that we're going to study together, and I hope you're excited too. So that's coming up after Jonah. Now, we're in this sermon series on the book of Jonah. The title of the series is RE. It's short for Responding to God. Jonah is all about how we respond to God. Chapter 1, we see responding to God with obedience. Jonah is disobedient. We see we need to be obedient. We see the sailors are so reverent. They have this fear of the Lord. Jonah doesn't, though he says he does, responding to God with fear. Fear of the Lord. We looked last week at the prayer in chapter 2. We decided, look, that's not authentic. That's fake. That's phony. That's insincere. And we need to respond to God with authenticity. So now this week, where the title of the sermon is Second Chances, and we're going to be talking about the subject of repentance, responding to God with repentance. Now, everybody find Jonah yet? Everybody find Jonah? Got a Bible? You can borrow one of ours. It's a minor prophet, Old Testament, really close to the New Testament. Go ahead and get there if you can, page 659, if you're using one of our Bibles. Now, I want to tell a story to get us on the same page with Jonah chapter 3 this morning. I have never told this story before in public. Not sure I've even told my wife this story. But a couple friends of mine and myself went to Alaska one summer. And we were working in the salmon industry. And we were working 18-hour days and sleeping 4 hours a night. And it was a great summer. Made a ton of money. It was very tiring. It was great, though. So we did this, and we got a weekend off. And the way the salmon industry works is the salmon, they're either flowing or they're not. And if they're not, you don't work. You just play cards. You hang out. Most of the, you know, sailors and whatnot, you just drink alcohol and everything. It just kind of reminds you of Jonah, really, this sermon series. But so we had a weekend off, and we're in Alaska. And so we were like, what can we do? So we started thinking, and we went to this national park called Katmai National Park because we wanted to see bears. And you can only get to this park by flying on one of those airplanes that has like pontoons and it lands on the water. So me and three of the other guys decided we're going to go. So we went and we got there, and this isn't like the zoo or a museum. This is like you're going to really see bears in the wild. And I have a picture of Katmai in my office, and I loved this trip. But what happened was we get there, and, you know, you go into kind of the visitor center or whatnot where they start you out. And the way the park is set up is you start there, and then they kind of sit you down and talk through with you all the sort of bear safety rules. And, you know, because what you have to do is you have to walk from the entrance visitor center to the first observatory station, which is fenced in. But the walk to get to the observatory station is not fenced in. So they have to talk you through, like, if you see a bear on the trail, what to do. And you will, most likely, is kind of the idea, because this is like real Alaskan forest country. And these are Kodiak grizzly bears. It's amazing. So anyway, so we're in the I'm like late teens, early 20s, just the coolest guy you would ever meet. And just kidding. But like we thought we were. You know, we're in that phase where that's really important to us. It's not important at all now. Convenience is important now. Coolness used to be important. But the deal was this. So me and my buddies, we're like so obsessed with being cool. And so here's the instructions. The instructions are, as you walk from the entrance station to the first observatory station, just yell and make obnoxious noises and bang things together the whole way. It's like, what? And there's this lady, you know, like with a fanny pack and like hiking boots and hiking socks and, you know, the ranger. And she's like explaining and demonstrating to us what we're supposed to do. And me and my friends, again, we're in this stage of life. We're like, there is no way we're doing that. It doesn't matter that no one else in the world will see us doing it. That the secret can stay there. You know, no one will see us acting ridiculous, walking down this trail going, and you're supposed to yell, hey, bear, hey, bear, hey, bear. It's just crazy. But to a teenager who's obsessed with being cool, it doesn't matter if all the people who you want to be cool in front of are 1,000 miles away, a pontoon flight and a regular United Airlines flight away. There's a chance that they might hear you and you might be not cool in their eyes. So we're like, we're not doing it. You know, that whatever. I'm not walking down a trail, banging my canteen with a spoon, yelling, hey, bear, just to get safely to some observatory station. So, but the lady explained, your life may depend on you doing this. So me and my buddies, we're like, well, we're not doing it. We're just going to, we're really tough. We're invincible, you know, as teenagers believe that they are. So we begin walking out of the entrance station and begin walking down the trail, not making any noise. And then, I'll come back to this at the end of the sermon, but I've never told this story. So, but I want to share with you another really important survival technique, and your life may depend on it. And it is repentance. And the scriptures talk about repentance everywhere and say how important it is that we not just repent to become right with God, but that we live this life of continuous and ongoing repentance. And so the big idea from Jonah chapter 3 this morning is that we must learn to repent in a way that pleases God. Our life depends on it. Our life depends on it. Our spiritual life depends on it. Our eternal life depends on it. The quality of your life and your relationship with God and the depth of your relationship with God depends on it. We must learn, as God's people, we must learn how to repent in a way that pleases God. Because Jonah chapter 3 is going to show us a couple of snapshots. It's going to first show us Jonah is going to get this second chance. We're going to get to see what he does with it. Then it's going to show us what Nineveh does when they hear the shortest sermon ever recorded from Jonah and how they respond. Then we're going to see how God responds to Nineveh's response. But everything is really just showing Israel then in the 8th century and us as a church today is showing us what real repentance that pleases God looks like. That's what we're seeing in Jonah chapter 3. So let's read Jonah chapter 3, 10 verses, and I want to pray, and then we're going to get into our outline this morning. So read with me, I'll read aloud, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink,
But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Let's pray. Lord, oh Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we pray as we continue in the study of the book of Jonah and continue to consider how you've revealed yourself. Not just that you exist, God, but you've revealed your character. You've revealed who you are, how we might know you, and how you desire for us to respond to you. Help us, God. Wake us up. Lord, help us to make the most of our second chances in life. Help us to be a repenting people. God, help us. Help us by your Holy Spirit, even in this hour as we study the scriptures together. Thank you for bringing us here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here's the outline. You've got an insert, came in your bulletin. Go ahead and grab that and look at it real quick. I want to give you an outline for where we're going. First thing we're going to do is define repentance. All right? You might even just want to say the word. Just say it. Just humor me. Just say repentance. Go ahead. Repentance. See, we don't actually, like, pastors say this word all the time. It's like, you know, you just get real used to it. But most of us don't talk about that very often. It's kind of a weird word. It's a religious word. We're going to define that word. Then, first point of the outline after we define repentance is we're going to take a look at puny ministry at Nineveh, verses 1 through 4. Second point, we're going to look at total turning to God at Nineveh, verses 5 through 9. And then, in the third point, we're going to look at just radical mercy of God at Nineveh. And then I have 8 lessons out of it for us. So we're going to actually go real fast through the first part and look at this application at the end. These 8 lessons. And so that's our outline. The definition of repentance is this: decisively turning away from sin and toward Jesus. That's what it means to repent. It's a U-turn on the road of life. It's decisive, turning away from sin and decisively turning toward Jesus. It involves a change of mind. The word repentance could even be translated change of mind. It involves a change of mind. It involves a change of attitude and a change of action, all regarding your sin, a change of mind regarding your sin, a change of attitude and a change of action. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You change your mind from this, fill in the blank, is okay for me, to this is wrong for me and grieves the Lord who loves me. A change of mind. A change of attitude from apathy to I hate this. From self-focused regret to God-focused grief. I've grieved the Lord. Change of attitude. A change of action from I can live with this to this must change right now. Urgency. That's repentance. And so just to get the definition clearly on the table, as I say the word so many times this morning, it's part of our big idea that we must learn to repent in a way that pleases God. Our life depends on it. So decisively turning from sin toward God, toward Jesus. All right, so let's look at this. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through chapter 3. I'm going to try very hard to resist the temptation to go off on every little section and like really preach through it. I just want to teach through chapter 3, show you some things, then spend the majority of our time on these 8 lessons that we're going to pull out of chapter 3. So let's just look at point number 1, puny ministry at Nineveh. This is Jonah's second chance. This is Jonah's repentance. This is what Jonah's going to do after he gets vomited up on dry land by the great fish. So let's look at what it says. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. We'll come back to that. Verses 1 through 4, puny ministry at Nineveh. You see, Jonah's doing a little bit better here than what we saw in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. But he is still, I believe, very strongly, he is still a negative example for us in terms of the totality of his listening to God in this chapter. So let me show you. First off, the Lord has to tell Jonah how to be a prophet. I don't know if that struck you as funny, but he's like, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and tell it what I tell you. I mean, that is prophet ministry 101. You don't say anything that God hasn't told you. Jonah would know this. He's a prophet. But for some reason, it's necessary for God to tell him, you tell him what I tell you. Just an observation. It's interesting that the Lord reveals how he feels about Nineveh in these verses. It says it's an extremely important city. Or maybe your translation says an exceedingly great city. The Hebrew actually says it's a city important to God. It's exceedingly important, exceedingly great, very important, the NIV says. The city is so important to God here, the city of Nineveh. Interesting. Now, we would know that anyways because he's now repeating for a second time. Repetition always means it's important. He's repeating his desire a second time for Jonah to go to Nineveh. God has not given up on this plan. Amazing that Jonah gets this second chance. Second chances are not a given in the scriptures. Saul didn't get a second chance to be the king of Israel. Some people, so there's some great examples of second chances in scripture, but it's not a given. It's not a given. What a blessing that Jonah receives this second chance. Now, cities matter to God, and you say, why? Well, there's just more image of God per square inch in the city. See, because there's more people, there's more density. Cities matter to God just because people matter to God. And so cities are important. Great big cities matter to God. And it's a strategic way to do ministry. Now, look at this now here in chapter 3. I mean, it's amazing. It says, he tells us a little bit about the city. He says, it takes you 3 days to walk across it. And he's trying to say how very big this city is. But you have to understand there's an intentional literary contrast here when he gives what Jonah does. He goes one day in. And that's very purposeful. The city, 3 days big. Jonah's ministry, one day in. It's like God said, hey, I want you to go to Raleigh, the capital city. I want you to share the gospel in Raleigh. And Jonah's like, sure, I'll go right to Briar Creek. I'm not going all the way down to the capital. I'm not going down there. I'll go right to Briar Creek and I'm running right back out of town. And I'm going to give a 5-word sermon. Okay, that's what he does. You say it's more than five. In the Hebrew, it's 5 single words. It's like 8, I think, in the ESV, but that's what he does. So he's supposed to go to downtown Raleigh and share this word of the Lord. And the city is this big. Jonah's effort is this big. He goes halfway. No, sorry, correct me. 1/3 of the way in, stops short, gives a 5-word sermon, runs out of town, makes a tent, and waits to see if they get destroyed. That's what he does. It's really amazing. A sermon of only 5 Hebrew words, 9 in English. Here, I'm looking at my notes now. It does not mention God at all. Look at it. Look what he says. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah still clearly seems to not want Nineveh to be saved. But what happens in Nineveh next, contrary to his desires, is what we see in verse 5. But look at Jonah's example of his second chance and what he does with it and the ministry that he has to Nineveh. I mean, he's not exactly Usain Bolt on his way to Nineveh. You know what I mean? I mean, he's really pathetic in his ministry. That's why the point is puny ministry at Nineveh. But look, second point, total turning to God at Nineveh. And some of you maybe last week in chapter 2 who thought, oh, you know, this is just so unrealistic. This must be a metaphorical part of the Bible or an allegory because no man could ever go inside of a fish and survive. And I think you talk like that if you think that. I don't even know what I'm saying. But this is what I'm saying. Look, chapter 3 is probably a more incredible miracle than chapter 2. That the city of Nineveh, known in the world as a machine of evil, would have this response to that sermon? It's really amazing. So let's read verses 5 through 9, get into them a little bit. So verse 5 says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. And Jonah didn't even mention God. It's amazing what God can do despite us. It's interesting, too, that it's said here the same word that was used of Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. They believed. Their response? Faith. Unbelievable. The city of Nineveh has this response. Then they go into this major grief, this major repentance. It says they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. We'll talk about him in a second. So they fasted, sackcloth, ashes. What's going on here? This is a community-wide, public means to and exhibit of internal humility and repentance. That's what's going on here. Fasting. What is that? Fasting is all about humility. To deprive oneself of food or drink and or drink or other distractions in order to be humbled through being reminded of our human frailty and dependence upon God. Psalm 35:13, David says, I humbled myself through fasting. They're like, let's avail to ourselves this practice that will bring humility and bring on the repentance. Sackcloth. It's not a three-legged raised potato sack. This is made of black goat's hair, very common way in this culture of demonstrating a state of repentance and humility. Similar to, say, black clothing at a funeral. It's wearing your emotions. It's showing your humility internally through an external act. Fasting, sackcloth, ashes. We're in the season of Lent, Ash Wednesday, you might think of. This is all throughout the Bible. You see people sit in ashes to put them on their heads. Or put them on their heads. Ash Wednesday. Catholics and some Protestants put an ash cross on their foreheads for a whole day. It's all about humility. It's all about showing outside what's inside, hopefully, and also fast-forwarding and speeding up and increasing with outside practices the repentance that should be inside. They are repenting, a total turning to God at Nineveh. Amazing. It says in the text, from the greatest of them to the least of them. All of them, everyone, the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak, the handicapped and the professional athletes, all of them are repenting completely. This is so fascinating. It says the word reached the king. Well, you know it wasn't because of Jonah, because he didn't go very far in. But the word travels on its own, word of mouth. It reaches the king. Amazing. The king of Nineveh. Some historians think this guy's name was Asher Dan. there was a There was this interesting little fact from history. There was actually a solar eclipse during this time and a plague in the world during this time. And so some historians, as an attempt to kind of make this ridiculous act of repentance of a whole city more reasonable and understandable, some historians say it's possible that because of the plague in the world and the solar eclipse, which was a bad omen in this day and age, that there was a real heightened spiritual sensitivity to the people of Nineveh who were a bit superstitious, such that all Jonah had to do was come in and say something about judgment and they were just going to react very extremely. It's possible that that contributed to it. But the king of Nineveh says, I'm getting in on this and I'm demanding that everybody be a part of this. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. This is a total fast. This is you and your pet fast. I mean, just imagine how intense you're getting about sin at your house when you're like, I'm not taking you for a walk and you're not getting any water today to your pet. I mean, this is intense. This is real urgency over sin. The king of Nineveh, this is his response to God's word. That's interesting. It's an interesting contrast. You think of chapter 2. We looked at it last week. Chapter 2 is almost entirely quotation from the Psalms. His prayer. It's so much scripture. And Jonah's response that we see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 is so lame. It's so puny. Revelation, response. Now, look at the contrast and the flip. The people of Nineveh get 5 words. And they're probably nowhere in the Psalms. And look at their response. In verses 5 through 10, or 5 through 9, unbelievable, extreme, radical, total. You know, we looked in 1 Kings 14 at another place in the Old Testament that mentions Jonah. And it says that he was the prophet for King Jeroboam the second. I'll read to you 1 Kings 14. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And listen, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So the king in Israel has not departed from the sins of his great-grandfather that had the same name. And here Jonah in chapter 3 is showing us a king in Nineveh who hears 5 words about sin and radically leads the whole country in repentance. This is fascinating. The king of Nineveh's actions, he arises from his throne, he takes off his robe, he puts on the sackcloth made of goat hair, he sits in ashes, he issues a fourfold decree for everyone to observe, even the animals. Fasting, sackcloth on, prayer, turning from evil. It says the evil that's in your hands. And maybe God will show mercy. Amazing. Amazing, this repentance. See, we have to learn. See, I know Jonah chapter 3. This is what's going on here. This is a prophetic book to Israel, to us as a church. And what's going on here is we're being shown what repentance should look like. But what it often looks like in our lives is embarrassing. And we've got to learn how to repent in a way that pleases God. Our life depends on it. So look at this third point here, the radical mercy of God at Nineveh. Look at verse 10. What happens? You could, if you wanted to, you could teach this chapter with 3 points. Jonah's repentance, Nineveh's repentance, and God's repentance, because the terminology is the same. God turns from what he's going to do. He turns. That's what it says. So look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. You know, what's happening here? We are seeing radical mercy from God at Nineveh. I mean, this is just astounding. This is, does it really say that type of astounding? Nineveh? This is a city known for its great evil and wickedness. And God shows them mercy. It's radical in two ways. It's radical in who gets it, who gets the mercy that Nineveh gets it. It's also radical in how this is presented and how God plans for them to get it. Let me show you what I mean by that, because there's really an issue here in verse 10. There's a theological problem that you need to solve if you're going to read the Bible carefully. There's an issue in verse 10. God turns from what he said he was going to do. Did anyone else feel that when you're reading? Really? He does that? He changed his mind. He reversed course. He did something different than what he said he would do. That throws some people off. Does God change his mind? Doesn't he absolutely know the future? Can you change God's mind by repenting? The answer is no. But you should pray as if you can. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. You might just write that reference down. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. Let me read this to you, and I want you to hear it. Because some of you might not have liked what I just said. And I don't really like what I just said. It's not about liking it. But listen. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. God's not like you and me. God is holy. God is separate. God is different. He's set apart. We change our minds all the time. We're fickle. We're humans. We're finite. God's infinite. He doesn't change his mind. So we have to reconcile 1 Samuel, this verse I just read to you. I mean, did you hear it? God does not lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind. Okay? You got it? Now you got to reconcile that with Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's just close in prayer. I'm just kidding. We've got to reconcile this. We've got to reconcile this. What's going on here? Let me explain what I think is going on. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and other passages like it are what is called an anthropomorphism. It is when the Bible talks about God or describes the activity of God in a way that people can understand it. For example, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Does God have literal hands? No. Jesus does, but this is before the incarnation of Christ. Psalm 19. So what's it doing there? Why is it saying it like that? It's describing the activity of God in a way that we understand. In a way that we understand from our perspective. That's what's happening in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. God doesn't change his mind. God knew all along what's going to happen, but from the perspective of Nineveh, and perhaps from the perspective of us as readers, God changes his mind. He knows and plans everything. God, as a character in his story, does change his mind. But God, as the sovereign author of the whole story, knows the end from the beginning. And has sovereignly planned and orchestrated every single tear of this repentance and every drop of the mercy that is shown because of the repentance. And all of it shows God's glorious and sovereign mercy. You've got to think about this, because this is amazing. What's more merciful? Someone who goes to the vilest, wickedest people in the world destroy them. But then they're repentant, and that person's like totally weirded out and just astonished and surprised and really caught off guard by it. But they show mercy. Is that more merciful? Or is it more merciful that the holy, infinitely perfect and righteous God of the universe plans in advance to go to warn, to allow and enable repentance, and to then show mercy to the vilest, most sinful people? What's more impressive and glorious and exciting? I'd say the sovereign, planned out, every detail mercy is more astonishing. God's mercy, radical, astonishing. Doesn't make his mercy less amazing. It makes it more. It's sovereign mercy. He planned it out. Jonah knew what was going on, which is why he didn't want to go. Jonah agrees with this point. He knew God had sovereignly orchestrated and planned this. Amazing. So now I just want to hopefully just talk through that and didn't get too much into and off on trails with it. But now I want to go through 8 lessons quickly that we should take from Jonah chapter 3. So we've looked at puny ministry at Nineveh, total turning to God at Nineveh, and radical mercy of God at Nineveh. And now 8 lessons. Here's the first one. And just write part of these down. These are like long statements. God does not need us to reach the world. But from Scripture, he seems to be determined to work in and through us in the world. You know? God could have reached Nineveh clearly without Jonah. And if the whole purpose of the book of Jonah was just to reach Nineveh, then there would be no chapter 4. Because it's done. Mission accomplished. God's purpose is not just to reach the world, but to reach the world through his people who want to reach the world. And this applies to you and to the world around you, your friends, your family, your neighbors. And so as you think about that, you know, maybe you stop praying, God, I hope you'll reach them, but start praying, God, use me to reach them. Because that's probably what he wants to do. That's the first lesson. Second one, God gives us second chances without holding a grudge. Isn't it amazing? Like he says to Jonah, he just gives him the command again. There's no grudge that you can pick up on. It's just, here you go. We don't work like that, you know? If someone just drastically disobeys what we tell them to do, the next time, we won't even give them a next time usually, but because there'll be so much distrust. But if we do give them a next time, it's so conditional. And there's always going to be some comment, you know, some distrusting comment or some evidence of a grudge. Because we interact with people in a way that holds their sins against them. God doesn't, though. He gives Jonah a second chance without holding a grudge. Which leads me back to my bear story. You know what happened? Nothing. Nothing. No bears. We saw a bear from the observatory station once we got there. And then we walked back to the entrance and we didn't make any noise again. And nothing happened. Should something have happened? Probably. We deserved it. But nothing happened. I wouldn't suggest this. I'm not commending this. But nothing happened. Nothing. That's what happens sometimes. You deserve something, but nothing happens. That's what happens with Jonah. Jonah doesn't deserve a second chance. But it's like he gets one, and nothing happens to him for what he did, for his disobedience. For his inauthenticity, for everything that we've seen so far. God doesn't relate with him in a way where he holds his sins against him. Nineveh? Nineveh gets a second chance. Did they repent? Yes, they did, but they did a whole bunch of sinning before they repented, and they don't deserve mercy. But nothing happens.
Jonah puts his tent up outside of Nineveh. We'll see this in chapter 4. He's got binoculars out. He's ready. He wants to see the Ninevehans go down like Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing happens. Something will happen in one of the other minor prophets to Nineveh, but nothing happens in Jonah. Nothing. How can this be? The second chance. This, I will relate to you without holding your sins against you. How can this be? You have to ask that question. It's almost as if when you're reading Jonah chapter 3, you hear the leaves in the garden from Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sinned and he, it says they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day to come to Adam and Eve and give them a second chance. It's almost like, you know, when Peter denies Jesus blatantly to a teenage girl 3 straight times. Jesus in John chapter 20, you can hear the waves of the Sea of Galilee and Jesus restores him to ministry. Didn't deserve it, but gives him a second chance without holding a grudge against him. Doesn't relate to him according to his sins. How does God do this? How does a God who is totally holy relate with people not according to their sins? It's like David, who slept with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, and yet God, yes, there's consequences, but gives him a second chance. It's like John Mark, who did ministry with Paul and Barnabas early in the book of Acts, and he's like a little timid, and so Paul's like, get out of here, and so they split off and they leave. But then later, Paul says, John Mark, he gets a second chance. Paul says, bring John Mark. He's of great helpfulness to me. Jonah's kind of like a John Mark. God gives second chances without holding a grudge. But the question that should haunt us, it doesn't haunt us enough. We think like, sure, yeah, he's the God of second chances. Isn't there like a Chris Tomlin song that says that or something? Like, yeah, of course. But we take it for granted. Why should these people, why should I get a second chance without a grudge? Why should God relate to me not according to my sins? I'm a sinner. He's holy. And that drives us right into the gospel. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3. It says, all have sinned. That's you. That's me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it says, we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show, listen, God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see what this is saying in Romans 3? I mean, I hope you see what this is saying. This is saying that God has stored away these sins. He is not related to Jonah, not related to Nineveh, not related to Peter, not related to you, not related to me, according to our sins. And it's stored up. And at the cross of Christ, God finally does something about it. And Christ takes the punishment and the wrath that we deserve for our sins so that God can go on relating to us, not according to our sins. That's the gospel. That's really amazing. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5 just says exactly this. Let me read it. Verse 19 through 21, it says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You say, what message? It goes on, for our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
of God.
So God gives second chances without holding a grudge. And if he's done that for you, can you do it for others?
Number three, these are the eight lessons. That was definitely the longest one, by the way. But it's the best. Number three, here's a short one.
As a reader of Jonah chapter 3, I think we need to realize that apathy in ministry can very often be a symptom of the heart that is not right with God. And true repentance is needed. Because as you see Jonah's puny effort, I mean, you might come up to him on the road and say, "Hey, what's wrong?" He'd be like, "I'm exhausted. Just spent the night, three nights in a whale. It's so drained. I'm burnt out. I'm depressed. I'm not feeling very good today." But you know, because you've read the whole book as the reader, you know there's stuff going on in his heart. And his little effort is connected to it. And you know it. And repentance is what's needed. Repentance that pleases God.
So realize that. Number four, we got to realize that cities matter to God because people matter to God. Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he entered the city to go into the final stages of his life and die on the cross.
Paul was stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra and Derbe. And the disciples gathered around him and prayed, and he got up, and it says he went back into the city. Just the importance of people to God. The importance of the gathering of people to God.
It matters to God. It's not all that matters to God, but it matters a lot to God. Cities matter to God. Number five. Here's a good one. We should be humble learners. God can teach Christians through using non-Christians.
And it shouldn't surprise you at all because they're made in God's image. You can learn from Nineveh. You can learn a lot about what it means to really be a repenting person that pleases God from Nineveh, who in Jonah's mind and in Israel's mind as they're reading this is not even human. They're machinery. They're just an idea. They're an object. They are a machine of wickedness. And that's not really true, though. They're people created in God's image. And God can work through them. And God can work in them. And we can learn from them.
So we should be humble learners. Number six. We must learn to continuously apply this survival skill of repentance in a way that pleases God. Our spiritual life depends on it. And so I would just encourage you to apply this, to ask yourself, ask God, pray, ask the question, what is my Nineveh?
What is the thing that God has clearly called you to do that you're not doing?
It's probably disgusting to you or really a drag to do it, like Nineveh.
But what is it? Maybe it's sexual purity or purity from lust. And God's like, will you just stop walking 3 days? You need to go the whole way and have urgency and be like Usain Bolt in your repentance.
Maybe it's forgiveness of a person. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's discipline. Maybe it's reconciliation with a person. Maybe it's faithfulness to your word. But what is it?
What is it that God puts on your heart is your Nineveh that God's calling you to do? I asked myself this question this morning as I was praying and getting ready. And it was so clear what it was. And I'm not going to share that, but I'll tell you this. I immediately emailed my accountability partner and told him, I want you to ask me Tuesday if I've had this conversation and if I've demonstrated repentance in this area. Because I know my own heart is just like Jonah's heart, and I will put it off for a long time. And then I'll conveniently forget about it. I need to be quick about it. I need to do it.
And we need to do that. So, all right, number six. Now, number seven. Recognize the power of God's word among the nations in spite of our puny efforts. You know, isn't this amazing? It is so much more about the message than it is about the messenger. We spend way too much time stressing about, well, what is my testimony? We do need to have a good testimony. We do need to make sure that they know that you care before they care what you know. We do. I agree with all of that. The Bible is strong on that. But listen, Jonah could not be a worse example of a Christian testimony to Nineveh. I mean, you can just imagine them being like, if you're one of the Israelites and a Christian, I don't want what you have. Your life is not attractive to me at all. You're prideful, you're arrogant, you're condescending, you won't even share the gospel with me. I don't want that. But you see, it's not about Jonah. It's not about as much about the messenger as it is about the message. Look what God can do with five words. Terrible words. The greatest revival in history, probably, brought about by five words. Gospel's not there. God's not mentioned. God's not dependent upon us like we think he is. It's amazing. Romans 1:16, what does it say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's about the message, not the messenger. All right, number 8. We need to be awed again and tell others about the completely untamable and radical sovereign mercy of God that we see in verse 10. That he plans out to warn. He plans out for them to respond in repentance. And he plans out in his sovereign plan to show them mercy. People who clearly don't deserve mercy. We see that. That is amazing. That rocks you. Really? Nineveh gets mercy? That's right. It's not about your good works for Jesus. It's about his good works for you. Let's close in prayer as the band comes back.